answered a prayer. We was praying for Mike Rebish, and look who showed up. Well, we are continuing in our study in the book of James. We're coming down the home stretch. We're starting the final chapter of James, James chapter 5. There's a total of 20 verses in this final chapter, and today we'll be covering the first 6 verses. So as we look at this and look at the layout and just look at our schedule, I'm guessing that we probably have 5 or 6 more weeks in the book of James. That will take us to the beginning of October, and then we will share with you what our next plans may be for what's next. So with that in mind, if you have not already done so, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. And again, we will be covering the first 6 verses of James chapter 5. So let's read together. Verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you, or as the NIV says, who was not opposing you? So our outline for this morning is, one, just looking at the context. Who is James speaking to? Everything in the Bible applies to us. The question is James speaking directly to us, or is he speaking indirectly to us? Was James speaking to believers as he talked to the church at Jerusalem, or was he speaking about unbelievers? So we will look at that. Second, we're going to look at the crimes that were being committed, the hoarding that we saw and read in verse 2 and 3, the defrauding or the withholding of wages in verse 4, leading to the self-indulgence in verse 5, and then finally seeing that it climaxes to that of condemning and murder in verse 6. Then we'll talk about what's the penalty. And by the way, the penalty is probably going to help us identify who he's speaking to. And then finally, what does it mean to you and me? What is the application? How do we take what we read and study today, and how do we apply it to our lives as we leave this place? So first, who is James speaking to? And oftentimes I think it's as important to say who James is not speaking to. And I think what we'll see pretty quickly is James is not making a blanket statement against the wealthy or wealth in general, because we see that would be against other passages of Scripture. As an example, Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." We also know if James was speaking out against the wealthy believers, he would also be speaking out against others in the Old Testament that we see are saints. Saints which we would read and lift up and speak highly of. We see Abraham in the Old Testament speaking about him being a wealthy saint. It says, "Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold." Very interestingly, the same as what James speaks of, livestock and produce and gold and silver. And that was in Genesis 13. Jacob, somebody that we've read about and think highly of in the Scriptures, a saint that we would read much about in Genesis chapter 30. It says this about him. It says, thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys. King Solomon, we're going to talk about him in a little bit later, but King Solomon, it said this of him, that he excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And then we also see in the New Testament as well, Joseph of Arimathea, who asked Pilate for Jesus' body so that he could bury him. It says this of Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 27, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. So we think pretty comfortably that James is not speaking of the rich believers. This condemnation is not to those that have wealth and are truly trusting in God as their Lord and Savior, that their treasures are in the right place, that being in heaven, and not hoarding their treasures here on earth. So the question is then, who is James speaking to? And I say it clearly here. He is speaking to the ungodly rich who oppress the poor. So how do we know that? First, we can look at his salutation. He begins in chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich. And we see throughout James that he oftentimes refers to the believers in the church as his brothers, or my beloved brothers, or my brethren. Here he says, come now, you rich. And it's interesting, if we were to look just a little bit further for our next passage in chapter 7, he then converts to speaking to the believers. He says, be patient, therefore, my brothers. So James goes from condemning the faithless and the abusive rich and wealthy in verses 1 through 6 to comforting the faithful and the abused poor and calls them my brothers. I think that's a minor reason why we believe that James is speaking to the ungodly rich. I think a more significant reason is we look at the judgment that is being proclaimed by James. The judgment we see in verse 1, weep and howl for miseries that are coming upon you. We see in verse 3, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. We see in verse 4, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, implying that God will hear the cries of the poor and you will be judged accordingly. And then verse 5, I think the most emphatic prophecy of judgment. James says, you have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, a day of judgment. So we see that James' comments are not about repentance and redemption, but they are about judgment. And this was not new to the Jewish community. They read many passages, especially from the prophets of how the rich, those that abused and oppressed the poor, were to be judged. And they've seen it in Isaiah, and they see it also here in Amos. Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, which are the women of Samaria who lived in luxurious lives. Does not sound like a very good compliment, does it? Who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink? The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that behold, the days are coming upon you, when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead. You shall be cast into Harmon, declares the Lord. And if we had time, we could easily read through Isaiah chapter 13 through chapter 19 and see similar pronounced woes or pronounced judgments against the rich. And here again, we see that James is not providing an appeal for repentance, but what he is doing is giving a thundering, scathing denunciation of wrath to come. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming. This uncontrollable grief and light and of the inescapable divine judgment. Or in verse 5, you have fattened your hearts for a day of slaughter. So we see that James is speaking to the ungodly rich who have oppressed the poor. And it's interesting, we've already seen James speak of these people earlier in this letter. He speaks to them in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. He says, but you have dishonored the poor man. And by the way, he is speaking of the sin of partiality, remembering that there are people that are coming in the door, some with gold rings on their fingers, dressed in fine clothing, and others are dressed very shabbily. So we see here James speaking about these people. He says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones, the ones with the gold fingers, the rings on their fingers, aren't the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So these are the people that James are speaking about. He's speaking to the church of Jerusalem. The church of Jerusalem is very much made up of believers and unbelievers. And in this case, he is speaking about those who are ungodly, those who are wealthy, and those are who are oppressing the poor. If we think about the time then, it's not like what we have here. Here, there is the rich, there's the poor, there's the middle class. And there is a blend. It kind of flows from one end of the extreme to the other. In this time, in the early church of Jerusalem, you had the very rich and you had the dirt poor. There was no middle class. There was no steel mills that we had in our region like American Bridge or J&L that provided a good wage for people. And you had this middle class that was kind of born out of our society. You had those that had and those that had nothing. And what was occurring is those that had were oppressing and taking advantage of those who had nothing. John Murray describes these people, and he was a Scottish theologian. He described these people who James were speaking to as the fraudulent, extortionary, cruel, assumptuous, voluptuous, and extravagant, who grind the faces of the poor. They oppressed the poor. They dragged them into court. They blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ. And it is these people that James is speaking about that he says they have no eternal hope. What is before them is judgment. So that is who James is speaking to. Now, let's look at the four crimes that they were committing. And this is through verses 2 through 6. First was that of hoarding. That of stockpiling all their riches, all their wealth, and not giving anything to anybody. He says in verse 2 and 3, your riches have rotted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver have corroded. And in that time of day, the three things that you measured your wealth by was your grain, your clothing, and the precious metals. What do we say about the rich that came into the church? They had fingers full of gold rings, and they had fine clothing. And what James is saying is these people have accumulated, they've hoarded, they've stockpiled their riches for a sense of security, or maybe a sense of status. And so different to that of the Church of Pentecost. If you were to look in Acts chapter 2 and read the Church of Pentecost, it said this, it says, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. What a mere opposite right? You had the church of Pentecost, which was caring for their people, loving their people, sharing in what they had, not hoarding and maintaining their wealth, but distributing it as God has provided. And then you look here at the rich that James is speaking out at the church of Jerusalem in that time frame, that they were keeping and hoarding and maintaining everything that they had and not giving an ounce away. It's interesting, to the point where it was spoiled or corroded. Instead of giving it to someone else, they would rather see it spoil and become worthless. It's kind of like you probably all have one of these. My kids always want to grow a garden, and I say, no, this just makes your Uncle Jim grows a garden. Because Uncle Jim always has too much stuff and he doesn't know what to do with it, so we get what Uncle Jim grows. It's like that, right? You have people that grow tomato plants, and sooner or later they have so many tomatoes they don't know what to do with them. So what do? They start giving them away. Well, not these people. These people would rather hold them and hold on to them and see them rot. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if you were to have that passage in front of you, if you went down a few verses to verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And he ends by saying, you cannot serve God and money. What we see here is the people that James is speaking to, the ungodly rich who are oppressing the poor, are just stockpiling all their wealth. Keeps growing and growing and growing, to the point where they don't know what to do with it, other than spending it on their own lives in a way that is wicked. So I was trying to think of what would be a good example for us if we were to visualize what it was to look like today. Who or what would it look like? And I was reminded, and for some of our younger folks, they will not know this name, but for many of us, we will. There was a lady and a gentleman. Her name was Imelda Marcos, and her husband was Ferdinand Marcos. And he was the dictator, the president, but dictator of the Philippines, and he was that for like almost 25 years. And during that time, he took a salary of only $13,500 a year for all of those years. But yet also the math doesn't add up, because by the time he was exiled and run out of the Philippines, he had accumulated $10 billion worth of wealth. And the Philippine court, after they exiled him and he left and they pushed him out and there was a coup, they decided that they were going to seize the wealth that he had because it should not have belonged to him. And what they seized was cash, money. He had $683 million in Swiss bank accounts. He had $350 million worth of real estate just in New York City alone. His wife, Imelda Marcos, see this picture here? Might be hard to see. And this is what kind of broke the news. She had more than 3,000 pairs of shoes. 3,000 pairs of shoes. This picture is actually from a museum in the Philippines, which have roughly about 800 of those pairs of shoes in a museum. Interestingly, about 1,200 pairs of those shoes, they became moldy and they rotted and they spoiled due to floods and due to mildew and due to other things. And she also had a fine jewelry collection worth $21 million, including a 25-carat pink diamond. I have no idea what one looks like, how it could be that big. But here's the perfect picture of somebody that is hoarding up all this wealth. Meanwhile, the people in the Philippines live on just mere dollars a day. So if we were to say, who was James speaking to? Good point here. We're looking for a current day example. Somebody that hoarded and collected wealth while others around them were dying and living in poverty. Jesus again speaks about this thought of hoarding. We read this, I believe, last week. We talked about life being a vapor. Luke chapter 12, he says, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. So instead of giving it away, what does he decide? He said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. What does God say? Verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? You will never get to see them. Somebody else will enjoy them. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So you see the arrogance? The arrogance to continue to hoard up more and more wealth? Whether it's Imelda Marcos, or whether it's this person who Jesus is speaking of, or whether it's the person that James is speaking of. They all have the same sin. And we read last week that life is a vapor and God is sovereign, so why? May we too not be tempted to hoard our wealth. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Managing God's Money, said this. He said, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. God gives us more money than we need so that we can give generously. God blesses us, doesn't he? And we really don't understand it living in this country from the standpoint of knowing what poor really looks like. I don't believe there is one of us in this room that does not know whether or not we will have food for this afternoon. Matter of fact, Chris brought some in case you didn't. We live in a life of abundance, don't we? We don't have to walk miles and miles and miles to go to work. Matter of fact, we have a job, most of us. God continues to bless us, to the point where we don't know really what wealth and poverty even looks like. I would say for all of us, we would be viewed as being extremely wealthy in probably 75% of this world. They would look at us as if we're kings. And what this quote is saying is God blesses us not so that we would hoard our stuff, but he blesses us so that we can bless others. That we could care for those that are in need. Next week we're going to have our benevolence offering. That's used to help those who are in need. Those who have lost their job. Those who are struggling to make payments. So may we too not be guilty. And I think of these, this is the one that we can possibly be guilty of. May we not be guilty of hoarding what God has given to us. Second, the second indictment we see is that the ungodly wealthy were being indicted for fraud, or fraud being the withholding of wages. We see that in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. again, from a standpoint of context. The economy in that day is so different than on our economy is. That day, what was driven as far as people having wages was oftentimes taking care of the vineyards, taking care of the fields, taking care of the orchards, taking care of the plants, and making sure that they were well kept. And what was occurring is every day the master would go out to the marketplace and he'd say, okay, I need laborers for the day. And he would pick the laborers and they would come and they would work for their day's wages and they would receive their pay at the end of the day in order to meet what their daily needs were. And we saw this in, if you were to look at Matthew chapter 20, Jesus speaks about the laborers in the vineyard, and the master went out early in the morning to the market to hire laborers, and they agreed to a denarius a day. And then he went back out the third hour and the sixth hour and the ninth hour and the 11th hour. And then we read at the end of the day, he called back all the laborers and he paid them their wages. That is the economy of this day. And we see it similar to the economy that existed in the Old Testament, in Israel. We see it in Leviticus 19, verse 13. We see this same thing where they are not to withhold the wages. It says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You pay them that day, at the end of that day, for the work that they did as they needed for their daily bread. So they didn't get a weekly paycheck or a bi-weekly paycheck. Malachi also speaks of this same sin. He says, then I will draw near to you for judgment, judgment of God. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, and against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So notice the list that's listed there. Against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the liars. And if you were to read the NIV, it says, and against those who defraud laborers their wages. The exact same thing that James is speaking about the sins of the ungodly rich. And final verse for this section is found in Deuteronomy. And I think as we read it, we'll see it's very similar to what James said in verse 4. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. Verse 15. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. James says something very similar. He says, behold, the wages of labor who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. So we see that the ungodly rich who were oppressing the poor, one, they were hoarding their wealth and not giving to those in need. Secondly, they were defrauding those that were in need. The third sin tells us why, and that is for self-indulgence. The sin of self-indulgence, James 5:5, you have lived on the earth in luxury or ease and in self-indulgence. So you see, the James is condemning the wicked rich for living a soft, extravagant, luxury lifestyle at the expense of others. You see the Old Testament and New Testament crying out against that. The Old Testament, Amos chapter 6, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. A life of eating, drinking, and being merry. A life of laziness, a life of ease. In the New Testament, we see Paul instructing Timothy on caring for the widows. He describes them. Chapter 5, verse 5, she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, that being spiritually dead, even while she lives. He goes on to say in verse 7, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But I think the clearest picture of what self-indulgence looked like in the Bible comes actually from Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we're going to read verses 4 through 10. Listen to the life of Solomon. It says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing tree. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. Verse 8, I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. Then verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Interesting, I was reading about wealthy people, and there was an article about who were the wealthiest people of all time, and one of those listed was Solomon. They said his wealth, if you were to look at it in today's dollars, was probably more than $2 trillion. It says he had it all. Verse 8, it said he had the delights of a man's heart. He says in verse 10 that he denied himself nothing that his eyes desired. He refused his heart no pleasure. Question is, did that bring joy? Did that bring happiness? We're going to see in a moment that it did not. And we will revisit this passage of Scripture. So we see next, the fourth indictment is that of condemnation and murder. Verse 6, it says, you have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you, or who was not opposing you. So innocent people, people that were not opposing you, you have condemned and murdered. Those people that have done no wrong. Not sinless, but have not done wrong against them. First question, what does it mean, condemned and murdered? Did they actually murder these individuals? And many commentaries that I read all seem to indicate this judicial murder. MacArthur said this, literally it means to have used the courts to murder people. The murder of the incarceration of innocent people. Kent Hughes also said, judicial murder, primarily referring to taking away the means to make a living. So we see that these ungodly rich were oppressing the poor, and when they didn't get what they wanted, guess what they did? They dragged them into courts. And as we would say, oftentimes the case here, the courts were so rigged because they had all the money. And James spoke about this earlier in chapter 2 when speaking of this. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Isn't that scary? How sin spins out of control? Notice the progression, and I apologize for you in the back that may not be able to see it, but notice the downward spiral. Notice that ultimately it leads to condemning and killing the just. They're hoarding money. They want more, so what do? They defraud the people. All that to maintain a lifestyle, and that lifestyle continues to grow. In order to sustain it, they ultimately commit judicial murder. All to maintain a lifestyle of ease, a lifestyle of luxury. But oftentimes, whether it's talking about this or other sin, isn't it amazing how it oftentimes spins out of control? We have an area of struggle in our life, and it's here, and the next thing you know, it gets to be here. Next thing you know, it gets to be here. And next thing you know, we're out here. That's what James is saying of these folks. The ungodly rich who oppressed the poor lived a life that just spun out of control. Climaxing to the point where they are committing murder. Judicial murder. Throwing people in prisons, their lives being ruined, not being able to feed themselves or their families. Paul spoke of this to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money," not for money, but "for the love of money, it's the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." We've seen this with these folks, haven't we? They're hoarding money. They're defrauding the laborers of their pay. They're indulging in a life of luxury that is sickening. They're committing judicial murder. Question. What's the punishment? Many feel that James wrote this as a sense of encouragement to those that are being persecuted, those that are being the ones thrown into jail, that it's not your vengeance, but God will have vengeance on them. And we see this throughout this passage. We see in verse 1, it says, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." The word "weep and howl," lamenting, sobbing out loud for the overwhelming hardship, the overwhelming trouble and suffering when they stand before the Lord in judgment. And we see in verse 3, "Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire." The inescapable, fatal, and final judgment. Fire consuming the flesh of the wicked. And then we see what I believe to be, again, the most frightening picture of judgment. Verse 5. "You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter." Like a turkey that gets fattened up for Thanksgiving. Right? So as the poor are sitting there, the poor, the believing poor are sitting there saying, "This isn't fair." James is saying, wait, their judgment is coming. It's not yours to hand out their judgment. God will judge them. And his judgment will be fierce. There will be weeping and howling. Their flesh will be eaten like fire. And there'll be a day of slaughter. MacArthur said this in his commentary on this passage. He said, "The wealthy wicked who have uselessly hoarded the money they unjustly robbed and have self-indulgently spent it are simply fattened calves waiting the judgment of God." That's the penalty. We talked last week about life as a vapor. There's this little brief season that they may think that they are enjoying, but ultimately will spend eternity in torment. So you may say, well, okay, that's fine. What about us, right? I'm assuming no one in here is the ungodly rich that are oppressing the poor. So what does this mean to us? What do we take away from this? And I'm just going to give you a couple points. And then we'll close with a quote. First, don't repeat the sins of the hypocrites. Very interesting quote by J.C. Ryle. He says, it is possible to love money without having it, and it is possible to have it without loving it. Isn't that true? There are many people that don't have much wealth, what we would say wealth, but yet they love what they have. And there are many godly people that God has blessed greatly. And what they have done is they have taken that money and they have given it to others. They've used it for the furtherance of God's kingdom. They've used it for His glory. Again, going back to what Randy Alcorn said, God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. And there are many people that are like that today. I know many. That God continues to bless them and they continue to use what God has given them to bless others. And I know many that don't have much. You can tell they love what they have. They hoard it. They hold on to it. So can we, I pray, not repeat the sins of those hypocrites. We take what God has given to us, whether it is little or much, and may we use it for the spreading of His kingdom. Secondly, don't lay up your treasures in this world. I mentioned Solomon. We read about Solomon, all that he had. We read the fact that he said he denied himself nothing that his eyes desired, that he refused himself, his heart, no pleasure. This is what he said at the end of that passage. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was what? Meaningless. A person who was valued at having wealth of $2.2 trillion said it was all meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Think especially of those that are younger and maybe already thinking about what type of life they're going to live. May we see chasing after wealth doesn't bring contentment. All it brings is a desire to have more and a desire to have more and a desire to have more. And every new toy you buy, every new item that you own, you find out, well, that didn't bring joy. That didn't make life perfect. So what do? We try to find something else. And Solomon says, everything was meaningless. So may we not lay up our treasures in this world. But on the opposite side, may we lay up our treasures in heaven, where the King James, I think, says, where rust and moth doth not corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. May that be the desires of our heart. May it not be to live a life of luxury, a life of ease, a life full of self-indulgence. But may it be to live a life that glorifies God, that advances His kingdom. May that be a reflection of your life. May that be a reflection of my life. May that be a reflection of this church, as we're to be a light on the hill, right? Close with another quote by J.C. Ryle. And it speaks of wealth and how many, many people will say, well, if I only had the amount of money that that person has. Boy, life would be great, wouldn't it? If I only had this, if I only had a little more, I'd be able to do this. I'd be able to pay off my house. I'd be able to... Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. Money is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. Not satisfying, unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, but brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away, including the trouble of getting it, the anxiety in keeping it, the temptations in the use of it, the guilt in the abuse of it, the sorrow in the losing of it, and the perplexity in the disposing of it. Andrew Carnegie said he very rarely ever met a wealthy man with a smile on his face. It's true. So as we read what James has said, and as James is speaking primarily to those who have wealth and those who are ungodly and those who are oppressing the poor, may we take from that we need to lay up our treasures, not here on earth, but in heaven. For rust and moth doth not corrupt, nor thieves break steel through and steal. May we lay up our treasures in heaven for the advancement of his kingdom and for God's glory. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We thank you for this message, these words from James to the church at Jerusalem. And Father, may we take what we heard, and Father, may we apply it to our lives. Not that we are the ungodly rich that are oppressing the poor, but Father, may we take what you have given to us, and Father, may we use it to bless others. Pray, Father, that we would take what you have given to us, and Father, that we would use it in a way that would bring you glory. That we would use it in a way that would advance your kingdom. Father, we thank you again for your words spoken through James. We ask now that as we leave here, that we would take those words, and Father, it would impact how we live our lives. May we not be one that hoards our wealth. May we treat people fairly. May we, Father, not live a lifestyle that is extravagant. Father, we just ask your blessings. Blessings upon us that we may bless others. Again, we do love you. Thank you, Father, again for your goodness. We pray all these things in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.